We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are in a series entitled A Brand New You, and we're slowly going through this book that talks about who you are in Christ. So let me read the text this morning, and I will pray, and we'll get to work. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We know that your Holy Spirit is present with us to guide us and to lead us and to open up our eyes and to make Jesus tangible to us, real to us, not some abstraction in history, not some figure 2,000 years ago, but a real person present in our real struggles, who works out real change in our lives. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and work that change, to take us to Christ, to see His sufficiency, to experience all the blessings of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 1, Paul says, "You are dead." Verse 2, he says, "You are drifting." Verse 3, the first part, he says, "You are depraved." And then the latter part of verse 3, he says, "You were doomed." Dead, drifting, depraved, doomed. Isn't this going to be an uplifting message? No, I don't need a vacation. Yes, I'm taking my vitamin D. And no, I did have a wonderful week this week. In fact, this turns out to be a wonderful passage filled with good news, because it tells you about the chains that have been broken in your life. It tells us about the bad news that used to be true of us, but not anymore if you've embraced Christ. But sometimes, in order to fully embrace the good, you got to know the bad. You got to see the contrast. And so Paul tells us the contrast. He says, "You were dead, you were drifting, you were depraved, you were doomed." And I want to look at all four of those this morning. May the Lord cause us to see who we are in Jesus, what we have in Christ. So take a look once again at verse 1. Paul says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." You were dead in the trespasses and sins. And Paul also is not trying to be a downer, okay? He's not out to make you feel bad about yourself. He actually wants you to get to verse 4. And to really say, with hearts filled with perspective and hope, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead, He made me alive together in Christ." And Paul knows that he can't get you to verse 4 without working through the realities of verses 1 through 3. He's not going to stop at the end of 3. He keeps going. And I get that some people stop at the end of verse 3. And some people think, well, Christianity, all it's all about is bad news. Right? It's just out to make me feel miserable about myself, to tell me about my sins and how I'm falling short and the things that I'm not doing. It's out to make me feel about me. And I need some positivity in my life. I can't deal with the negative. And I understand that for some churches, the message that goes out, it's a mixed message, isn't it? It's kind of like the church that was advertising to its neighborhood saying, "Don't let the world drag you down. Let the church help." I'm not sure if I want to go to that church. We can get a mixed message from the church, from Christianity. We can get things backwards. We can misinterpret the intent. It's, you know, the same reason why we misinterpret the mission of physicians or doctors. You know how it is. You know, deep down, we have this suspicion that all they're out to do is to make me feel bad about my body, right? How I'm overweight and the shape of my body, Paris' shape, and about my cholesterol level and you know, about all the bad food choices I'm making. And here comes Dr. Doom. With their dark clouds of negativity, with their impossible lists of food prohibitions, all they're out to do is to make me feel bad about myself. And sometimes it feels like they're the ones making us feel unhealthy. They're the cause of it. And because of it, some people, because of irrational superstition, they avoid doctors. They avoid physicians because deep down, they mistakenly believe that the doctors are actually making them unhealthy and they die untimely deaths because of it. When all the while, the physicians are really out to make you as good and to feel as good as you possibly can, but they know they can't do that without delivering a little bit of bad news. Right? And that the denial of bad news is to rob you of the good news. To deny the bad news, in fact, is to make the good news a kind of enemy. Think of it like this, and I'll need some congregational participation this morning. Think of someone who calls you up and says, "I got some good news, I got some bad news. What do you want to hear first?" So, by show of hands, how many of you want to hear the good news first? Let me see your hands. Okay. And then, for the rest of you, how many of you want to hear the bad news first? Wow, that's the majority. And then still for others, how many of you will say good news, but then you'll slam down the phone before they tell you the bad news? Right, the fact is, in the delivery, you know that the bad news and the good news are interrelated, and I'm probably not going to understand the good news without the bad news. So much good news, you got to have the backdrop in order to understand it. If I came up to you and embraced you with tears of joy, saying, "I got good news, the DA dropped their charges against you. Or the state's going to give your children back. Or the doctor doesn't have to amputate your leg, just your little toe. Or your job, well, they've decided not to fire you." You know, if you don't understand the bad news, let's say someone knocked you over the head and you were suffering from amnesia because of the trauma of it, or because of the emotional trauma of it, you're suppressing the memories of it. The fact is, when they start rolling out the good news, not only will it not make sense, it'll be downright an attack of your character in your own perception and mind. And it will rob you, your lack of context will rob you of the saving grace of it. Now, one of the things that we read over and over from the Word of God is that we all suffer from a kind of amnesia to the severity of our sin. We've been knocked over the head with our sin. Or maybe more accurate is to say that we are in deep psychological denial over our spiritual brokenness. You see, we were made to be glorious beyond all imagination, more beautiful than the most beautiful sunset. We were made to be morally perfect in the presence of God, and we feel that in our heart of hearts. We feel the nostalgia of it every single day. But ever since the fall, our fall individually, our fall in Adam, our hearts presently can't stand the feelings of separation. the anxious feeling of not being who we were created to be. And as a result, our hearts scramble to recover the glory that we were made to have, yet at the same time, it tries to do it while denying the bad news. It tries to scramble for the glory, for the wholeness, for the happiness, while at the same time, not confessing our own sins. In other words, our heart scrambles to save itself, and it usually does so through deflection or denial. What's wrong with me isn't me, it's the people around me. It's my circumstances, my upbringing, my genes. It's my surrounding, it's my culture. And here we are desperately trying to save ourselves, and yet we rob ourselves from the path of glory. We miss the way of glory, and we embrace the death of verse 1. We are embracing a kind of death, because the path of life, the path of glory, always starts with real, personal, moral ownership of sin. The path to glory and freedom and wholeness is to come to the recognition that the greatest problem that I have in my life is me. I am my greatest problem. Any other path is a path to death. And of course, Christians still wrestle with that, don't we? We wrestle with that all the time. Verse 1 is relevant to us. It's the call not to live like the living or the walking dead, not to go back to that life of death, that life of denial, that life of deflection. You know the story. It's so much bigger than the story itself, but it's in John chapter 11. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes. He emerges on the scene. He's going to save the day. And he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is made alive. But notice what the text says after he's made alive. John 11:44, we read that the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips. He's still walking around in the grave clothing. And so the command is given post-resurrection, get rid of the grave clothes. Now, everyone after that would realize that as much as that was a literal resuscitation, or we might say a kind of resurrection, it was all a picture of what God would do in our hearts, as described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, that God would raise what is dead in our hearts, making us alive together in Christ, and that when we are raised from the dead in Christ, when God called out, "Jake, come forth! Ryan, come forth. Sylvia, come forth. Dave, come forth." That as we come forth, the work is not over. We come forth with the grave clothing of death. Those strips need to be removed. You know why you try to deny your sin and you deflect even as a Christian? Because you got some of those grave clothes on you. Do you know why you still run to things that hurt you than help you instead of running to Christ? It's because you still have those old clothing or the old cloths of death on you. The Christian life is the removal of those old, dead, grave cloths. And so we are called to rise up, but also not to go back, but to move forward, to live as living people. Paul says, "You were dead. You were dead in sins and trespasses." Number two, he says, "You were drifting, in which," verse 2, "you once walked, following the course of this world," drifting along with the course of this world, drifting with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You are drifting with the world, drifting with Satan. And of course, this is a mere expansion of what he just said in verse 1. I'll show you how. Before we moved up here, we lived for 10 years right next to the Santa Ana River in the suburban sprawl of San Bernardino, right on the San Bernardino-Colton border. We lived there for 10 years, and I'll tell you, for as long as we lived in Southern California, we always thought, my family always thought, that fish only swam on their side on the surface of the water and only with the flow of the stream of water. Right, that's our experience. That's what fish do, right? They float on the top of the water, they're on their side, and they go with the flow. I mean, they're living, right? They're moving. They're not stationary. They're moving down the stream. They must be living. And then when we moved up here, we discovered that all the fish in San Bernardino are dead. Dead. In fact, all the fish in Southern California are dead. Don't eat fish from Southern California. I'm telling you, you will glow at night. You will glow at night. Yeah, they moved, but movement isn't an indicator of life. A true indicator of life is, do you move against the current? Do you go against the current? This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. Don't go with the flow of the world, nor the things of the world. Don't go with the current. Because if anyone loves the world, the love and the life of the Father is not in him or her. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. John says, true life. If you have true life in your heart, if you have a true love for God, that will come out in you resisting your culture where it needs to be resisted. You living a counter-cultural lifestyle. In other words, he's challenging us. He's saying, is Christianity only for you a label that you wear, an association that you belong to, a philosophy that you borrow from? Does it make any real, lasting, tangible effects in your relationships, your decision-making, your sexuality, your money? Is it a dynamic reality that has gotten a hold of the insides and is churning on the inside, and it bursts forth on the outside with fresh countercultural initiatives of love and stances for justice and righteousness? Or is it just a label that you wear? Is it just a label? John would say, look at your life. Paul would say, look at your life. Is deadness a reality of the past, or is it something in the present? I remember hearing about a man who was being tailgated by a woman who was very, very upset for whatever reason. And the man, it was a busy boulevard. The light turned yellow, and then it would turn red. And certainly, he could have gunned it through the intersection, but he did the right thing, and he came to an abrupt stop before the crosswalk, and the lady who was tailgating him just went ballistic, hit the ceiling, was hitting the horn, was giving the universal sign of contempt, and was just ranting and cursing and raving. And in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window. And she looked up and saw a very serious police officer who told her to exit the vehicle with her hands up. He arrested her, took her down to the station, fingerprinted her, photographed her, put her in a jail cell. About an hour or two later, an officer came, opened up the prison door, and took her to the booking desk, where she was met by the arresting officer who had her personal effects. And this is what he said to her. Ma'am, I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were honking your horn and giving the universal sign of contempt and cursing a blue streak. And that's when I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the chrome Jesus fish, and naturally, I assumed that the car was stolen. But I see it belongs to you. Here are your keys. Have a nice day. Labels mean nothing. What about your life? You were dead. You formally walked according to the course of this world. Is that a past reality for you? Or are you still walking according to the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air. I mean, yeah, there's life in you. Dead fish, they float down, they bounce off the rocks. But are you going with the currents of this world? Now, when Paul talks about the world here, he's not talking about food and friends and fun and flora and fauna and foothills. He's not talking about physical things or the earth. He's talking about the present world system that is alien to and hostile towards God. And that's been there from the very beginning, and it will continue to be so until Jesus comes back. One commentator puts it like this: the world refers to all those thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations that define and drive your culture, creating either a moral or immoral atmosphere that everyone inhales. And because of the power and the pervasive presence of this culture, it actually turns or makes the people just like it. As Paul would say in Romans 12, squeezing people into its mold. That's what he's talking about. And the fact is, right, unless the Lord takes you to be with him, you can't escape the world. You are in it. You are not to be of it, right? Though you are in it. We are wading in it presently. We feel the powerful currents sweeping over us every single day. How many of you feel the powerful undercurrents trying to get you to affirm what the culture says about sexuality, gender, age, ambition, self-expression? How many of you feel the pull of this polarized culture to view people who differ from you as if they're not made in the image of God? Or the pull to knock off the hard edges of Christianity because we don't want to offend the people around us. Or the pull to do what everyone else is doing, and that is to claim entitlement to everything. Every single day we feel the pull. And that's a good sign if you're feeling the resistance. If you're not feeling the resistance, the Bible would say you might be dead. Dead things turning around, going against the current, feels the force of the current. If you don't, you might be dead. Now, we're told in the last part of verse 2 that this cultural opposition against God is bigger than humanity. And so we read that the world that we were when we didn't know Jesus, we went along with the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the first creature, as far as we can tell, who rebelled against God. And you know, people who go down always want to take people with them? And so he did. He fell, and soon after, we fell. Why did he fall? Isaiah 14 tells us. It gives us a snapshot of what happened. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. That's why he fell. That's why we fall. And I know a lot of people think that the devil is a myth. Ancient aliens are in, the devil is out. But I think he prefers it to be that way. Spies and saboteurs always love to be hidden in plain sight, don't they? I think that Satan would prefer that this entire culture would be secular and would deny the supernatural, because that allows him access in a way that he otherwise would not. More than that, when people start to fear powerful dark forces outside of them, they tend to look higher to God. And so, yeah, in some sense, he doesn't show up in his red tights and his trident trying to freak you out. He is very much behind the scenes. But listen carefully, and you can see his work as our culture is following the prince of the power of the air. You can hear it in the chants of our culture. Me, myself, I, my life, my choice, my body, my lifestyle, my money, my desires. I will define myself. I am the God of my life. No one defines me. I get to define who I am. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High God. Do you hear the chants in our culture? Everywhere, as our culture is being swept down the river of perdition, following the prince of the power of the air. Paul says, you were drifting. You were drifting. Third point, he says, you were depraved. Depraved. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, you were depraved. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are depraved. Just kidding. Don't do that. That is not a nice thing to say. Some of you are depraved. I said, you were. What does that term depraved mean? It's not used here. It's described here, but Paul uses it elsewhere. What it means is that your most fundamental problem in life is not the world. It's not the devil. Your fundamental problem is inside of you. The very base of you. It's sin. And that problem has spread to every part of you. So if sin were a color, let's say the color blue, then every part of you would be blue apart from Christ. If sin were a color, blue, every part of you apart from the grace of God would be blue. And it's not that you are blue because the blue seeped within your heart from the world and the devil. I mean, that does happen, but fundamentally something broke inside of you and the blue has spread to every part of you. It's like two of my jeans at home. I don't wear them here because I got blue ink stains in the back pockets, because what I did is I set on a marker and the marker broke in my pocket, sending the ink throughout my pocket. Something on the inside broke, sending the ink on the outside. Something has broke on the inside of us and has spread to every part of us on the inside and colors everything. This is why no one has to train you to sin and ruin your own life. You can do that all by yourself. Thank you very much. Right? No one has to teach you how to lie and cheat and steal and murder. That comes so naturally. Righteousness, that's the foreign thing. That's the thing that I can't get. This is the reason why parents and communities and schools and even society work so hard to limit what is broken on the inside from coming on the outside of you and you pulling everything down on yourself and other people. They are trying to limit. We are trying to limit the sin that is within. And we'll use religion to do that. We'll use behavioral modification and laws with painful consequences and incentives. In fact, do you know this is the reason why we have government over us, according to Romans 13? Government is designed to restrain the depravity of the human heart that would seize power over people and exploit them. It was Churchill who was, no one would ever doubt, was one of the fiercest defender of democracy in the 20th century. But this is what Churchill said. He said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other ones. Do you know why he said that? He said that because he recognized that democracy is uniquely designed, better than any other form of government, to curb the desire of the human heart to seize power over others. I mean, look at the checks and balances of our sophisticated nation. It's all designed to prevent power from going to one group or one person. Our founders were deeply aware of the depravity of our hearts. How would our government would be so different if we were righteous through and through? We wouldn't have a democracy. We would have a theocracy. We would have a theocracy. And so the Lord has provided in common grace in the world many things to restrain us from becoming as bad as we could be, from becoming darker shades of blue, but that doesn't remove the blue in your heart. Just like trying to not cough doesn't make you not have the flu, or wiping your nose doesn't stop you from having the flu. The reason why you cough and the reason why you have a snotty nose is because you have the flu, not the other way around. And the Bible would teach you that you are a sinner first and then you sin. So you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Your individual acts of sin are rooted in a nature of sin. You were born with that nature. It is universal. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. And I get that's not a popular doctrine in our world today, but the fact is it is one of the most empirically verified doctrines out there. Just read history. Just turn on the nightly news. Look at your own heart, and you will see the doctrine of original sin on display. Now, in verse 3, Paul does hint at what the very nature of sin is. And this is important to get, to understand who you are in Jesus, what Jesus has done for you, what he has saved you from, what he has saved you to. It's important to know what sin is at bottom, and it's found in that little word, flesh, in verse 3. Paul is not talking about the human body. We know that throughout the rest of his writings. He's talking about our humanity, all of it, body, soul, and spirit, under the power of sin. And Paul has a lot to say about that flesh. Here's a critical passage. I would commend this for your study when you go home. Think about the implications of it. But this is what Paul says in Romans 8:7. He says this, "For the mind set on the flesh," this is a person untouched by God's grace, thoroughly dominated by their sin, "a mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you're not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." What Paul is saying is when you're not a Christian, look at this in verse 7. He's saying the deepest part of your soul is against God being God, over you. The deepest part of you, whether or not you're aware of it, that's a different question. In your heart of hearts, apart from grace, you do not want to submit to God. In fact, it's so bad, you can't even submit to God. The whole bent of your nature is towards self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. The deepest part of your soul wants to be your own Lord, your own Savior, your own King, and you resist God because God says that you don't exist for yourself. You exist for Him. In other words, the ink of sin, what sin is at bottom, is incredible self-centeredness. Sin at bottom is self-worship. This is why the very first words we speak as we emerge in the world, we look at the totality of the world and we say, it's all mine. Don't we say that? It's mine. Those are the first words that we say, and they're often the last words that we say, and they're really the words that we keep saying from cradle to grave. Now, that was implied back in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You know that word sin, it's been said, it's been used of an archer letting an arrow go and hitting a guy in the stands instead of the target, or missing the target altogether. And back then, when you missed the target, the word for missing the target was the word sin. So if you missed the target, they would say, you're a sinner. That's what they would say. Sin is missing a mark, missing the target. What is the target? What is sin at bottom? Well, the guy who wrote Ephesians 2 also wrote Romans 3:23, and this is what he tells us. All have sinned, and what does it say? What have we fallen short of? The target is the glory of God, or glorifying God, seeing, acknowledging, enjoying, accenting the godness of God. The very essence of sin is, I don't want you to be God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have sights set on other things, namely ourselves. This is why at this church, we're always bagging on religion. Right? We're always going after religion. And that's because, for some strange reason, I think it's a work of Satan, being a sinner is almost reduced always by people to the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug runners. Right? That's the sinful things. Right? Those are the sinners. And you know, the good law-abiding, church-attending, Bible-reading person, well, you know, they're not sinners. And so whether you are a sinner or not is reduced to whether or not you are a good boy or a bad boy. But here's why we're always going after religion, is because the Bible says that religious people are just as much sinners as irreligious people, and here's the reason why. They pull the bow back. They have the arrow of their charity, the arrow of their missions endeavor, the arrow of their not cussing, the arrow, I mean, all their good deeds are going out. Are there all sorts of righteousness going out, but they're not aiming for the glory of God. They're not out to accent, to enjoy, to promote the glory of God. In fact, the bullseye is themselves. Look at me. Aren't I awesome? In other words, they're using religion. They're using God as a way to promote themselves as a little God. And we do that all the time. Religion says this, and some of you are there. You say, you know, the reason why I'm a Christian is because I told God, if He blesses me, then I'll be a good boy or a good girl. That is religion through and through. You don't want God. You want His blessings. The bull's eye is not God. It's His blessings. And you want to crawl over His back to get what He has. You see, the depravity of sin is powerful and it's pervasive and it leaks, the ink of sin leaks all the way to the best of your deeds apart from grace. This is because the reason why the Bible says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. That takes us to my last point. This is my briefest point, and it's this. Without Christ, you were dead, drifting, depraved, and you were doomed. You were doomed, the last part of verse 3. And you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And you know, if just half of what Paul said about us was true, this just follows. Right? If what Paul says is true, God must be opposed to us. God must resist us. In righteousness and justice, he must be against what is self-destructive in us, what would destroy the people around us because of what's in us, what would grab the glory that belongs to God and God only. He must resist that. That's what wrath means. It is the righteous resistance against the darkness and the sinfulness of sin. And don't let people tell you that love and wrath don't go together. That's nonsense. They always go together. This is why in the next breath, maybe in the same breath, Paul says you were children of wrath like the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were an object of his wrath, he loved you and he raised you up in Christ. Love and wrath, they go together. It turns out real love gets angry. Real love opposes the self-destructive bent of our loved ones. Real love will step in and will check and challenge the self-delusion of our loved ones who think that they can make those decisions and not hurt themselves. In fact, if you didn't oppose that, if you didn't check that, if you didn't make the arguments for why what they're doing is destructive, how in the world could you say you love them? That's not love. That's indifference. In fact, true love, it resists, it opposes, and it will suffer. It will suffer. It will suffer from the ones that they love. It will be even, if necessary, be perceived as an enemy in order to win over the one that they have loved. Listen, when you think of the God of the Bible, when you think of the redemptive heart of God, I don't want you to see God as some distant figure who has some abstract love for you or some overwhelming righteousness that makes him allergic to you. I want you to see that his love and his justice moves him to jump into your self-destructive streak and to help block that for you. He becomes a man to bear the wrath for you. He hangs on the cross for you. The cross is the greatest testimony to how, at the same time, you have the greatest love and you have great opposition against sin. Don't trivialize God's love by getting rid of God's wrath in the Bible. God's love doesn't make sense. The good news doesn't make sense. Jesus doesn't make sense. When he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son," that doesn't make sense because he goes on to say, "So that you would not perish, but have everlasting life." He goes on to say, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world is condemned already." He goes on to say, "This is the judgment against the world, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." You were dead, drifting, depraved, doomed, but God. But God. Let's pray. Father, we want to bow our hearts to, well, for some of us, hard truths. But we have a mirror presented before us, a picture of who we were when we did not know Jesus. And And if we're not in Jesus this morning, it's a picture of who we are. And it is not a flattering picture. It should devastate us. It should ruin us. And so, Father, as we see the picture of the sinfulness of sin, the darkness of sin, Lord, you don't want us to stop there. God, you want us to keep going. The path of glory is that personal recognition, the personal ownership, the recognition that I am fallen. I'm worse off than I can ever imagine, more than I know. But therein lies the path to life. Therein lies a God who steps in and says, I know, and I've provided a way. I've given myself. I've jumped in to bear the wrath. I've jumped in to provide the remedy. I've jumped in to be the great physician of the soul. Would you let me treat you? And so, God, I just pray for that treatment to be experienced in our time together, Lord, that no one would leave here not looking to the great physician for salvation. God, that we would not leave here as Christians in denial or deflecting areas where you want to get to work and you want us to take those grave cloths off of us. Lord, you have called us to come alive, and you want us to shed the vestures of death, the vestments of death. And I pray, Lord, that we would see, God, there is freedom in that, but there's got to be the recognition. So do that work in us. God, we thank you that as our Savior, you did not just walk with us in the past. You keep walking with us. May we sense your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.